I'd forgotten about that hymn. I remember when it was first sung, I think it was at the Reading Feast Site. I don't know that it got spread out to the other feast sites. In 1995, it was the composer and the author of the song brought it forward, and we had the ministers discussed it, and so they had copies made, and we sang that song two or three times the latter part of the feast that year. And it's becoming one of my favorites as we look at the things that we have learned all over these many decades and the calling that God has given us. And the line that kind of tweaks my response the most is the reference to the mystery of the ages. You know, it's from the Bible, but it's also from a book that Mr. Armstrong wrote. And that's important to remember what we have learned, where we've come from, brethren. What I want to cover today in this sermon is how God's church functions. It ties into what we just discussed in the announcements, but it's vital for us to go back and anchor ourselves in who we are, why we're here. It's almost 2,000 years ago that the Church of God began to do God's work, almost. Christ, of course, through the apostles, was doing it during his human lifetime, especially during the 3.5 years of his ministry. But then the apostles themselves had to pick up and spearhead the work. They weren't alone, as you know. There were 120 disciples, or as we would think of them as church members, that hadn't been converted yet. They had to wait till that day of Pentecost to receive God's Spirit. But 120 names. By the end of the day, there were 3,120 names. The church grew in a big, huge jump on the first day. It went slower after that, although it did grow significantly in and around Jerusalem, which is why it irritated the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much, and why it sort of activated the bloodlust of the Apostle Paul, who wasn't called an apostle at that time, and he wasn't called Paul. He was called by his Hebrew name, Saul, and he persecuted the church. But that changed. You know, one of the miracles of God's church is how God can take one who is absolutely bent on the destruction of the body of Christ and make him one who is one of the best defenders that God's truth and the body of Christ ever had. And we'll look at some of what he said and what he was inspired to write in the Scriptures. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, though, as we reflect on how God's church, and I call it God's church because it is, the world is full of churches that aren't God's. And whenever in an era of God's church, congregations drifted from the teachings of the truth, before long they weren't God's church anymore. And that happened. Now I'll tell you a church history story or two as we go along. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3. These things, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Paul was training, one of his proteges in that sense. Timothy was from the central Galatian town of Lystra. And Galatia, if you can picture for a moment Turkey in your head, sort of the center of Turkey from south to north was where Galatia was located. It was a province there, a large province, in fact. Peter seemed to work in northern Galatia. The references to various locations of his ministry were at the north end because Peter was up along the Black Sea when he was not over in Babylon, and he moved back and forth. His job was to oversee the work of the apostles, of the 12 apostles, and they were sent to the tribes of Israel, primarily. That meant to the Jews, of course, but that also meant to where the other tribes were located in the first century. And so by tracking the ministries of the apostles through the little bits of historical information we can gather from them, we get a good, clear reading where the 12 tribes, well, the 10, lost 10 tribes and the Jews, a good clear reading of where the tribes, the lost tribes were. The Jews were easy enough to find. And they, you know, a lot of people had maps because they just knew where they were. Now, they made their presence known throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the Grecian world as well. as well as Babylon. Babylon at that time, and it would continue for many hundreds of years after the apostles. Babylon was a center of Jewish existence. It had displaced Jerusalem to be the center of their finest thinkers, the best rabbis, and so on. That pops up clear up into medieval times. You find Charlemagne sent back to Babylon to find a wife. Or actually, Pepin, his father, sent him to Babylon to find a wife. He married a Jewess. Well, Pepin, his father, was also married to a Jewish lady. And then they had an empire. And if you remember, I wrote about this two years ago, I think. They had a part of their empire, the Frankish Empire. They were trying to take over all of Spain, or all of France and a little bit of northern Spain. They were pushing the Moors out. The Arabs had incurred clear up into southern France, and Pepin drove them out. But down on the Mediterranean was Navarre, a city-state of the Moors. It was they could hold it because it was a shipping location. In it was a Jewish population. And so Pepin offered the Jews a great deal of money to open the gates and let him bring his army in and be done with the Moors. And they said, no, because if you fail, we're dead. And so he went back and he thought again, and he came back with another offer. And the other offer was, if you open the gates, I will find you a Jewish king, and you can have your own kingdom here. It's a part of my empire, but you have your own kingdom within it. They agreed. And so the Moors were driven out, and they sent back to Babylon to get a king. And he came and became, and he was a descendant of David. He had to be descended from David in order to qualify to be of the royal line. And so he came. So the Jews were always easy to spot, but the Israelites weren't. The apostles, though, weren't sent to them. Some of them ended up in England. Some of them went across North Africa because elements of the tribes were there. Peter and Andrew worked around the southern coast of the Black Sea and up into Scythia, which means you go between the Black and the Caspian Seas, right up into what is the soft underbelly of Russia, and then spill over to the left or to the west over the Black Sea into the plains of Eastern Europe, and in the other direction in all the way to Siberia. And the tribes were there. And Andrew, that was mostly where Andrew traveled, was among the Scythians. Others were clear down in India because the Indo-European Empire existed there at that time and would exist there for a few scores of years more before it finally collapsed and they migrated out. But that's another story for another time. So we are getting back to the church and what Peter and Paul were doing. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. In going to the Gentiles, he would always go, because he was a Jewish rabbi by education, he would go to the synagogue, he would preach there. God would always call some of the Jews to be a part of the church whenever Paul went to those places. And then there would be some God-fearing people. They were typically Gentiles, non-Jewish. There may have been occasional Israelites among them that were considered non-Jewish and therefore Gentile, but they would be Gentiles who were God-fearers. They believed in the God of the Bible, but they hadn't converted to Judaism. So they would end up, some of them too, would end up in the church. Benefit of that, of having some of the Jewish brethren there, is they knew the scriptures, because the church congregation wouldn't have a copy of the scriptures. Far too expensive. It would be a rare congregation that could afford that scroll, even one scroll of the Old Testament. But having Jews who grew up with the Bible and had it in their head, and so that in fellowship they could say, what does it say about thus and such? And they say, oh, well, this says thus. They could quote the scriptures because they had been trained to quote them since they were little. So it was a huge benefit to have a core there. But Paul primarily was going to the Gentile peoples. And so that's where we come here to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Timothy was a part Jewish, at least, half Jewish, from that place in Galatia, in Lystra. And now he had been trained by Paul, and he was on his first pastorate. And he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. You know, he's planning to come and finish his training. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to, and notice this next part of it, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul was not a man to scatter words meaninglessly, and certainly not under inspiration when he was doing that. He gave three key phrases that are vital importance for us to understand. How we should conduct ourselves in the house of God. What did he mean, the house of God? The temple was down in Jerusalem, where Paul was persona non grata. It wouldn't be there long, because within about 10 years it would be gone when the Jews rebelled against the Romans and they would destroy the temple. In 73 AD that they destroyed it. So the house of God here then must therefore be the church. And the next phrase makes that clear, which is the church of the living God. Not the dead gods of the pagans, the statue gods, but the dead gods as in their ancestors that they worshipped. A lot of paganism, the various gods and goddesses were named for the ancestors of those people. All you got to do is recite the days of the week. You know some of them. And Tuesday, Wednesday is one of the key ones. Woden's Day. He was the Viking god, but he was a great Viking hero too, an Israelite. And Friday was Freya was his wife's name, and one of their most famous sons was Thor, which where we get Thursday and Friday, Freya's Day or Friday, and Woden's Day or Wednesday. I always wondered why there was that ED in the middle of Wednesday, and it's because it was Woden. So the church of the living God, God is alive. We don't worship dead heroes. We don't worship non-living stones either. The pillar and ground of the truth. So the church of the living God is the house of God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth, meaning that God's way of life is true. And the location where that truth is disseminated and where it is distilled and understood and taught and learned is within the church of God. The world has all kinds of schools of thought, be they educational or religious or political. But when you want to know the truth about the existence of mankind and the truth about what the true religion is, you should go to the true church, which is why we're here, isn't it? We were called out of this world that worshiped dead gods and called into the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the Gibraltar of the truth in that sense. We might use Gibraltar as a pillar and ground. But how does God's church function? How does it work together? Today we're going to look at some of the vital guiding principles that come directly from God's commands in that regard. We'll go to Matthew chapter 16 now. Matthew chapter 16. It is fascinating discussion of what happens here. In chapter 16, we want to begin about verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi, to give you geographical orientation, is a town in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a 9,350-foot Arctic peak. It is a snow-capped mountain on the northern border of Israel. And you wonder, why did they have these gigantic cedars of Lebanon? Because they are gigantic cedars. We had, I think, a half a dozen of them growing on Ambassador College campus in England that had been planted 400 years before I went to college, and they were big. They were there because that was an area for growing big timber, the slopes of Mount Hermon. The southern slopes that went down into Israel, and then the western slopes that went down toward the sea where Tyre and Sidon were, where the Phoenicians lived. And the Phoenicians, remember, served as the logging crews for the the timber that was used in the process of constructing the temple, not that it was made of timber, but you needed timbers for the process, and then some of the other palaces and other things that David and Solomon built came from Hiram, the king of the Phoenicians of Tyre. And so they brought them down there. Well, they grew there because of Mount Hermon. So Mount Hermon is 9,350 feet high, and talk about a country with dichotomies. When you get down to the Sea of Galilee, the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. How can you have a lake that's below sea level? That's easy, because it's higher than the Dead Sea, because you have to go deeper to get to the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows off the mountain, into the Sea of Galilee, out the Sea of Galilee, and 65 miles south down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea at the north end is very deep. They say 1,100 or 1,200 feet deep, but the surface, the beach, is 1,300 feet below sea level. The beach of the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. Kind of a dichotomy of a nation, dramatic elements of all aspects of the earth are all kind of crammed in to the land of Israel. So they came to Caesarea Philippi, which was a Roman city built at the base of Mount Hermon, not far off of the, down in the foothills. And the river, the water, the stream that went through there and provided the water for the city was part of the Jordan River's drainage. Went on down to be the Jordan River. So that was called Caesarea Philippi. And he went up there. Why he went up there, I don't know that it says why he went up there, except it was a cool place. Literally, it's a cool place because you're in the forest and you've got the cool water coming off and the cooler temperatures of the mountain. And so he sits down and he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then they answered. They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And we think, well, hold it. That can't be because those people lived and they haven't been resurrected yet. Yes, but the Pharisees understood the resurrection. Sadducees, sadly, literally, didn't understand much of anything. They had rejected the resurrection of the dead about 200 years before Christ. That's why they were so blind. Yet they were the priests and the experts in how to care for the temple. And how could they forget that? How could they, to sucker for what this priest called Saduk taught? That's why they were called Sadducees. They were followers of Saduk from about 200 years earlier. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And they believed in themselves. Not so much in God, but in themselves. We see that when you read through and you see the attitude of the Pharisees displayed. And so the point was they believed that there was a resurrection. They knew there was. What they didn't know is exactly how it would happen. Now, we know that. There's a first resurrection. There's a second resurrection. There's a third resurrection. And we know who gets resurrected each time, which groups of people, not necessarily the individuals, but which groups. Well, for all the Pharisees understood from the Old Testament, people might be resurrected at any time. So they said, well, maybe you're John the Baptist, except that their ministries overshadowed each other. They forgot that. John the Baptist actually baptized Christ because he needed to be baptized to set an example for us. So that wouldn't work. Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, well, obviously they just didn't know. They were guessing. So he said to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon was always ready to answer. And sometimes that was good. Simon ended up being a leader. He was, you have to hand him that. He didn't always answer wisely, as he finds out, periodically from Christ. And he said, in this case, he did answer wisely. He said, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is a Greek word, which means it's Christos is what it's from. It means Messiah, the anointed one. So the Hebrew word Messiah is equal to the Greek word Christ. They mean the same thing, two different languages, but they mean the same thing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the true God. The God of the Bible, in other words. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now you wonder what the bar is all about. That means son of in Hebrew. Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah is a variation of the word, of the name John. So, you know, in modern times, Peter might have been known as Simon Johnson. You know, because that's the equivalent would be Johnson for Jonah, Bar Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You answered well, Peter, and it's because God has revealed it to you. Now, brethren, let's stop and think about ourselves. In a way, we're like Peter. God has revealed his way of life to all of us, to each of us. That's why we're here on the Sabbath at the church hall, which is God's house in our area on this particular day of the week. That's why we're here. God has revealed his truth to us through the organization of God's church. It isn't a haphazard one. It's very deliberately organized, and God has deliberately revealed his knowledge to us, which is why we don't believe what we used to believe. If we came out of one of the churches of the world, or if we came out of no belief system, and there are some brethren who did that, well, we believe things now we didn't believe before. And we believe the true things now. So we get the credentials of the of Christ. First, he's the Messiah, and of the apostles, they have had this knowledge revealed to them by God the Father. And we see that God the Father actively revealed the truth, key truth, to the apostles, just as he has revealed truth to our era of the church. Mainly re-revealed truth, because the truth gets lost. So I want to tell you a little bit of a story. We had a friend who calls me once or twice a week. An old friend from decades ago out west who grew up in the Church of God Seventh Day. And his father came to see that that wasn't where God was working at that time. And then he began to be a part of the fellowship Mr. Armstrong was establishing. And their both names were David, and so the David that I talked to tells he's in his 80s now, and he tells the funny story of one day he was in a particular church building that they had. It was made out of the lumber taken from railroad cars that had wooden walls, not the metal ones that we have now, but was for other stuff. And the members salvaged some of that, and they built the building. We had a deacon in God's church out there who was a good friend of the David fellow I was telling you about, who, as a youngster, he became a carpenter, partly because of the experience. He helped build that building. It's still there. It isn't being used anymore as a church building or meeting place. It's a residence. Somebody bought it and turned it into a house. But it's still there, which is interesting. But our David was out one day, and Mr. Armstrong was there preaching the sermon. And it was, you didn't have indoor bathrooms. You know how convenient that is? In those days, they were outdoors. So young David needed to go to the bathroom, and his father let him go, which probably they established the rule that parents need to supervise the children going to the bathroom, because on the way back, he found something shiny laying on the yard of the church parking area. And he didn't remember now was it was a piece of glass or a piece of shiny metal, probably that. But he found that he could reflect light off the sun. He was just a little tyke, maybe 5 or 6. And he was shining it in the shadow as he walks up toward the building. And then he found that the light would go through the window. And so he shined it through the window on the wall, and then he saw Mr. Armstrong up there continuing to preach. He shined the light in Mr. Armstrong's eyes. And the story goes that Mr. Armstrong moved his head from one side to the other. It didn't last too long before he said, "David, take care of your son." And little David got taken care of. He didn't do that anymore. He learned that wasn't appropriate, and there wasn't a thing to be doing on the Sabbath day, you know, in the church building, was to shine the light in the minister's eyes. There were some fascinating lessons to be drawn from that. You know, we have a history. We have a modern history. This is the ancient history, ancient and vital history of the church. Now, let's go on to verse 18. Because Peter didn't stop there. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, Hades means the grave, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. In other words, it'll never die. It will always continue. Now, he said, you are Peter, and on this rock. We read over that, and we think, well, I wonder why he said that. Well, he said it in Greek, and in Greek, the word for Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. It means stone, part of a rock, piece of a rock. There was a Western movie I used to like to watch, and the hero was Stony Burke. I don't know if that was a given name or just a nickname. But what's his name? The big weightlifter, Sylvester Stallone, did the Rocky movies. Well, essentially it was Rocky was Peter's name. He was a fisherman. You know, he had a given name, Simon, but he went by a nickname, which everybody knew him, or maybe a nickname was a middle name. It's hard to say. But whatever the case, it meant Petros, which is the word for Peter in Greek, means stone, a small piece of a massive rock. And it applied, he was applying that to Peter and the rest of the ministry. And then he said, and on this rock, it's a different Greek word for rock. The word is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a massive expanse of rock in reference to Christ being the rock. And the whole massive rock applies to Christ. The gates of Hades, or the grave, will not prevail means that God's church will always exist. Peter would be one of the premier apostles in the first generation of the church. Prior to that time, what was the church was ancient Israel. But Israel had some who obeyed God, some few, and many who did not down through their history. Now Christ was initiating a whole new organizational structure for the New Testament time when people would be spiritually converted, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out generally on far, far more people than it had ever been given to in the Old Testament. So he said, the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. It's a wordplay, by the way, Petros and Petra, which tells you they were speaking in Greek. Otherwise, the wordplay doesn't work. It has to be a language where rocky and massive rock would be typically used. And so for it worked perfect in Greek. It talks about building a church. Jesus Christ personally builds his church. He adds the new members to it. God's church is truly and specifically built by Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It's not here because we were good at selling the church to people. It isn't here because we advertise and, you know, beg people to come and worship with us. That is not how God's church functions. We are not a church of this society or this world. We're here because God called us. And he ignited something in our minds, in our hearts, that we realized we couldn't do without. And so we did what we needed to do, which was to repent, and then we're converted, and so we became a part of the body of Christ. And God the Father specifically calls, and Christ adds new members to the church through repentance and baptism, and the receiving of God's Spirit. Likewise, the Father and Christ add new ministers as the generations go by. There are leaders that they raise up to serve in the ministry. And Mr. Armstrong was in the modern era, the most significant one. And it's very important that we remember that church history. You know, we don't worship the church history, but we have to know what our roots are. We have to know why we've been here all these decades, and why we intend to be here until our own death or the resurrection, whichever comes first, the return of Christ. Now he goes on in verse 8, he's not done. Verse 18 just talks about the establishment of the church. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. I will give you the keys and you will have authority of binding and loosing. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are the understanding of God's way. Kingdom of heaven is Matthew's term for kingdom of God. When you read the corresponding sections of Luke or Mark, you'll see kingdom of God. Why is it called kingdom of heaven? Because that's where God is. Thus, it's kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Slight variation, but the same thing. Now, God had authorized the ministry at that time, the apostles, and then handed on down through the generations, through the eras of the church. The ministry had responsibility of binding and loosing. What kind of bindings and loosings can we think of? Well, a baptism is a binding. We repent, counsel about the repentance, we're ready to be baptized. The ceremony of baptism and the laying on of hands that goes with it, because you don't receive God's Spirit without the laying on of hands by the ministry, that is a binding. We are bound into the true church of God. Weddings. Two people are bound together in holy matrimony. Blessings of little children. That's part of the binding. It's offering the blessings at special times like that. Ordinations. Somebody is chosen, as we look and see, fast and pray about it until God, for God's guidance, we ordain deacons and deaconesses. We ordain elders. And then they receive that calling from God. What we're looking for is those who are doing what is to be done by people in those offices of the church. And then when the time comes of ordination at the appropriate time, then that's a binding. Binding and loosing, that's a binding. Doctrinal teachings, studying the scriptures and establishing the teaching of the doctrine, summarizing what the scriptures are saying, it's another binding. And various other authorized ministerial judgments fit into that. In other words, God invested within his church a great deal of authority and responsibility, worshiping the true God. And here we are. After all that we've been through, you know, stop and think about our history since the early 90s. Well, this church area, you're going to have to start back earlier than that. We need to start back in the 60s, and some, I think, of you in the 50s when you were first learning, maybe as little children then. But learning God's way, ultimately coming to be a part of the church through baptism and the laying on of hands, and seeing all the challenges that the church had to go through. You know, we have an enemy who hates the church and wants to destroy it. And he can destroy it from within, or he can destroy it from without. Or at least he sees those as his tactics. He isn't going to destroy the church, but brethren, he could destroy some of us. And that we don't want to happen any more than we want to have the church destroyed. So we have to be on our guard and be faithful and dedicated in doing what God has called us to do, taking it seriously. When we walk in this door, we're walking out of the world for the time that we're here for the Sabbath. We walk, in essence, out of the world. And all the pressures that we have, the job or the neighborhood or the troubles that are going on, those are lessened considerably on the Sabbath day, because we're here to be reoriented. We're here to be retaught and reinforced that this is God's way and God is in control. The world is not in control, which is, you read the news and you can see that it's definitely not in control. It's not even in control of those who think they have it in control. They don't know how to deal with the twists and turns of politics and the new group of anti-politics in America that want to destroy everything, sort of the Marxist movement. We're familiar with them from back when they were on the west coast of the United States. They started out trying to stop logging because they love to hug trees, and literally. So they called themselves anarchists. It's not a good thing when a group of rabble-rousers declares themselves to be anarchists. Not good at all. Because you go back and read how the Soviet Union came to be and how it destroyed Russia, went up in flames, and the Soviet Union came out of it. It was through anarchism. supposed anarchism. Actually, it was more organized anarchism. They destroyed anything that sounded religious, certainly destroyed anything that was God's truth. And they ended up with the Soviet Union in the dark, dark decades that it existed. Now they're a little bit less of that. They're not to be just back being Russian again. So, I'm not sure exactly where the real distinct divide is and which is better and which is worse at times. But believe me, it's much like that in America too, which is better and which is worse. We're in a time of upheaval right now. I wrote about that in the announcement bulletin the other week. Upheaval that America hasn't had since the late 60s. And maybe it isn't even rival what we're approaching now. But we certainly are in many ways matching what was going on in the late 60s when the baby boomers were rebelling against their parents. Now the baby boomers are the ones being rebelled against. You know, what goes around comes around. But now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you think, well, who's the you in the sentence? The you are the brethren in Ephesus. And the reason that they are no longer strangers and foreigners is because they have become spiritual Israelites when they came into the church. They were Gentiles. This is Paul writing. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles means the nations, as contrasted to the nation. The nation was Israel. Of course, they kind of lost track of the rest of the tribes, so it was mostly the tribe of Judah and Levi and a little bit of Benjamin that made up the Jews at the time. Paul was a Benjamite, for example. But he is saying to the Gentile brethren, you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God's way. You are part of God's way. We, brethren, are no longer strangers and foreigners from God. We're part of his church, the pillar and ground of the truth, with a massive mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God before it gets here. Not after. We'll preach it afterwards too, but in a different way. But we have a duty to preach it before. So you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So as members of God's church, we are members of his household. That's why the temple was called the house of God at times. There's another term for the temple of God in ancient Israel. And it was itself a building that was a symbol or a type of what would be the people that make up the church of God when the New Testament began to happen, began to unfold in world history. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the called out ones, and members of the household of God. Part and parcel, you are members, no matter what background, what nationality, what ethnic group you come from. If you've repented, and look at in Pentecost, that there in Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts, go back and read that sometime, there were 14 different language cultures. Some of those language cultures would have been either Jewish or Israelite, the Parthians, for example. But the other cultures would have had a mix of ethnic backgrounds. But they were all what they called believers. They believed in the God of Israel, and that's why they were there on that day of Pentecost. They weren't pagans. They gotten out of the paganism, but now there was something else that God had waiting for them. Something far greater than just being a proselyte of the Jews. It was to be a member of the household of God, of the church of God. And we too, we're like that. And that's why we're here. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, well, by the foundation of the apostles and prophets, what does that mean? Well, the apostles wrote the New Testament under inspiration. They wrote it, though. The apostles and Luke and Mark, who, as far as we know, weren't apostles, or if they were apostles at a certain stage, they weren't part of the 12. But then again, Paul wasn't part of the 12 either. He was an apostle called out of time. He was as if he was a 13th apostle. The apostle Paul, and you can read this in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul, after he was struck blind and then reported to Peter and James and John, the leading three of the 12 in Jerusalem, because he was converted, but the brethren didn't want to trust him. He was a Gestapo. He's the one that dragged moms and dads out of their houses in the middle of the night and away from their crying kids and threw them in prison and had them flogged and had them beaten. He's the one that's responsible for the death of Stephen. He was a terror on sandals, if they wore sandals in those days. Paul probably did. But God struck him down when he had letters of extradition and he was going up into Syria to Damascus, same Damascus that there is today, to get some of the church members who had escaped to there and bring them back so that they could be flogged and beaten and thrown in prison for breaking away from Judaism. That's what Paul was up to. Well, God struck him down on the way to Damascus. And then when you read in Galatians, also in chapter 2 of Galatians, you can read of Paul's education. Christ educated him for 3 years in Arabia. We don't know where. We know that it was early. It was pretty quickly after that time. And so he spent about as much time with Paul as he did with the 12. So Paul called himself an apostle born out of time in that sense. And you can see how much of the Old Testament, that, or the New Testament rather, that he wrote. And you can see that God used him like he used the other 12 in that particular way. So we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets are the prophets of the Old Testament. Therefore, we study the whole Bible. We go to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Because it sets up the New Testament. It's the foundation from which the New Testament is drawn, or the New Covenant is drawn. The Old Covenant is. We understand that. We highly value all elements of God's Word, all the books of God's Word. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, though, of the church, in whom the whole building, again, using the analogy that the church is a building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. You know, we are in the process of being fitted together. And sometimes the fitting together is a little awkward, or has sparks where we don't get along with somebody for a while. But ultimately, we strive to get along and to build a spiritual family relationship throughout the congregation and throughout the congregations of the church, congregation to congregation. And we do that. The Feast of Tabernacles is a huge benefit because you come home knowing people far and wide that happen to be at that feast site, and they become close friends in the faith. And you write to them. So you've got these bonds going back and forth there, as well as the ones that you have every week on the Sabbath day with the local congregation or with our circuit when we have a chance to have our three, either two or four of our congregations together. In whom you are also being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We need to value that. God dwells in us. If we are faithful and repentant, he won't dwell where repentance is not. That's why I repent and be converted. You have to repent first. And we have to continue to repent, a daily process. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, because his Spirit, when we are converted through baptism and the laying on of hands, we receive God's Spirit. You can't feel it. He doesn't want to make you want to run and jump and sing weird songs or whatever. It isn't like that. It is a powerful change of heart. And it opens the mind to understand. It enlightens. And the scriptures begin to make more and more sense the more that we read them, the more understanding that we have. And that's evidence of God's Spirit working in our minds. And therefore, God is working in our minds. His Spirit is the power of God doing that. You know, we are God's temple is a psalm we sing, or element of a psalm we sing, a song. We sing it as a hymn. And we are God's temple. And for this area, we're God's temple right here. And then they're up in Cleveland. The brethren up there are God's temple there. And when the brethren in Youngstown or in Pittsburgh area or down in Wheeling are God's temple. We are a vital, organized era of God's true church. We have suffered various breakups due to some poor choices on the part of different ones, including ourselves, from time to time. And so we have various physical organizations, but those who are genuine and true in their belief and their faith in God are still brethren, and it's still the church of God. We're a vital, organized era of God's true church. I look back now, another story in the past, is where we lived in Oregon was the home base of one of the latter parts of the Church of God Seventh Day. I think their headquarters is in Denver, but this was the Oregon Conference. And they were fairly loosely structured in their organizational ways. When we pastored in Wisconsin, we came in contact with the Seventh Day Baptists. And they still exist. Lots of very, very nice people. They had a headquarters there in that part of Wisconsin that we lived in. It was strange. At one time, they had 3 college campuses, one in New York, one in New Jersey, and one, of all places, in Milton, Wisconsin, where Amanda went to school. That was our hometown while we were pastoring there. It's right in between Madison and Janesville, and that congregation in United is called the Beloit Congregation because we had a Rockford, Illinois church, and Janesville and Rockford came together to be the Beloit Congregation, which is a town just south of Janesville on the state line. But Milton was the last college campus that particular church organization had. And we got there in 1985. They had shut it down in 1982. They just shrank back systematically. They had a library that was an amazing library for the history of God's church in the British era and in the American era. That was their specialty. And we enjoyed going to read that. But I read their statements of belief online from time to time. And at one time, I saw a lot more truth back in those days because I had a physical copy of it. A lot more of God's truth was there than there is now. You know, they're a church and society and, you know, in a nice community. They do keep the Sabbath, which is nice. But there's something missing, the understanding of the kingdom of God. Something gone. And I believe that has happened many times back through history in the church. We don't want it to happen to us. We want to keep the fire of God's Spirit alive in our minds, brethren. We want to grow and be the servants that God has called us to be. We want to be united together, just as the hymn says that we just read, to be united together in God's way of life. Be a part of the work of God. We have a mission at a vital time in history, more vital than the other eras had, because it's a turning point where Christ is coming sometime in our near future. And there are world events like you don't really want to read about, but you do have to, that are going to transpire before that happens. And God has given His church the job of warning the world of what is going to happen and explaining why and showing them the other way to live. We know that way. We have known it for decades. All of you in this room have known it for decades. We have a heritage and a blessing from God that is nothing short of amazing, miraculous, and endless patience that God has put up with us this long. you know. But I'll tell you this, we are mighty thankful he has put up with us this long. So let's reflect in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just on a couple of passages. There's a lot in these two chapters that have to do with the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the main things, though, here is imitate me. This is the very first verse. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul strove to imitate Christ, and you say, yeah, but he persecuted the church. Well, he repented of that. Don't forget, he repented of that bitterly. And as we read, I think, was it last sermon, or maybe it was in a Bible study, Paul had suffered more beatings probably than any of the apostles. The only thing he hadn't been done is martyred, but he was martyred later. He and Peter were martyred about the same time. Most historians place their executions in about 67 A.D., that they both died. In the traces, so to speak, serving God, being faithful to what was being done. They weren't the first. James, a brother of John, was the first of the 12 to be executed. And that was referenced in the announcements, if you go back and look up that reference that I put in there. But they set an example in pastoring and in teaching that we could imitate. So as they imitated Christ, we imitate them. That's a challenge that we have to step into as the part of the body of Christ so that other people who don't know God's way could imitate us as we imitate Christ and follow his way. Let's go to chapter 14 now. This is a chapter that talks about speaking in tongues. I'm not going to go through all of that at this point. That it is for us to understand that when we're talking about tongues here, we're not talking about the Pentecostal-type tongues of today. We are talking about people who spoke different languages, tongues in that sense, who speak a different tongue. The French have a different tongue than the English, but they can all eat ice cream cones. So we're not talking about just a tongue. We're talking about the language they speak. Paul talks about that a little bit in verse 6. He says, but now, brethren, I come to you. If I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make an uncertain sound, they make it, and unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? He's talking about the church service. Corinth was a sea coast city, a shipping city, and you had, I don't know, you had Greek, you had Latin, you had Aramaic, you had Hebrew, because there was a significant Jewish population there. You had, I don't know how many other languages, but probably many languages, you know, major ones and minor ones, that were spoken in Corinth. So now, if they want to speak in their favorite language, because it's the one they know the best, how is anybody going to understand them unless if they're the only one from that part of the coast of the Black Sea up to the northwest corner there? How is anybody going to understand what they're saying? So speak in a language you can understand. Make it the sound clear and have it be distinct. I don't know if you ever remember the Glenn Campbell show back in the 1960s. It had a comedian on there one time. And he played a guitar. And he was trying to imagine how a guitar could have been used in history. And he says, what if the guitar was used in place of the bugle or the trumpet, you know, for the cavalry? And then he would strum the guitar heavy on the bass, and he said, here they come, on the run, hurry up and get your gun. It just didn't have the pizzazz as the bugle was, when the bugle was sounded. You know, so you have to have a distinction in sound, is what it's talking about here. Certainly, in the church in America, we mostly speak English. There are very few who speak other languages. Well, I take that back. There are some dialects, especially the Cajun dialect and the related dialects next to it, is they can talk so much faster than anybody now living, and they understand it at high speed. But there are a few dialects that are a little challenging for us, and we ask for clarification. But God is not the author of confusion, and that's what the bottom line of this chapter really gets down to over in verse 32. He gives some background. How is it then, brethren? We'll start in verse 26 and work to 32. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm or a teaching or a tongue, you know, something you want to say in another language, or a revelation or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, in another language, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. You got to have an interpreter. We have that at the General Conference of Elders because we'll have a lot of Spanish-speaking ministers who don't speak English or speak very little English. And likewise, there will be some from France and Germany. And so we have simultaneous translation available for them. And that's so that they can understand what's being said very rapidly. If there is no interpreter, then let him keep silent in church. You know, if you have one of the elders from another area where they speak another language comes and he has a message he could give, and they say, well, we don't have anybody that can interpret it. Of course, how can they explain that to him? I'm not sure. We don't have anybody to interpret it, so we, you know, you're just going to have to wait till you get back home to give that sermonette. Let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Sit and listen. We just, instead of everybody speaking and it being a cacophony of sound and not anything clearly being taught, organize the church service, in which we do. We read this, you know, going back many, many decades ago, the ministry read this and organized the church service that we have today, so that it is one for learning. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You know, they take their turn. For you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, that all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, that's a very important statement. Some people get all wild-eyed about religion and unchained in their behavior in that sense. And God says, no, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Self-control, in other words. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It also goes on to say, let your women keep silent in the churches, for not permitted to speak, as in preach, but let the daughter be submissive, as the law says, and if they want to learn something, they can ask their own husbands at home. It's shameful for women to speak in church. Evidently, they were speaking out in the middle of the church service, is what this would seem to say. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And then he concludes as far as how the church functions with this last two verses. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, to speak forth, you know, beneficial and worthwhile knowledge of God's way and word. Desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, if we have multiple language, which we don't have here, but we do have a few congregations where they do have multiple languages. So they have followed this through, and they work to develop interpreters so that everybody understands something. We had a member who was deaf. Now, there's a tongue that isn't a tongue, but it was a tongue. We had no interpreters for our deaf man in one congregation. And so the only way he could follow along is sit next to somebody who took good notes. And he would have to read the notes and look up. If he was close, he could read lips a little bit. But otherwise, he'd look at the notes and try to understand, and it was difficult for him to get a complete picture on the message. So one of the younger men in the church, who was our first computer geek in that area, he got a little electronic typewriter, and he found that he had available within the congregation a number of ladies who could type 150 words a minute. He could go faster when he took his turn. So they sat at the back, and they typed almost verbatim the sermon, and Darwin sat there and read that as it was coming off, and he got so much more out of the service. See, we were interpreting for him in a different way that was it was available to us at that time. A strange thing I'll end with. We had a fellow minister, it was a friend of ours, who came to give a sermon while we were gone. I forgot to mention the typewriting. And it was an auditorium, sort of a pit auditorium. So he's down at the bottom speaking up, and everybody's sitting up here. But it was up on the top, just out of his sight, this is where the typewriter was set up. And he would talk, and he heard this funny noise going. It wasn't a clattery typewriter, but it was definitely, you could tell it was a typewriter. And he thought, what is that sound? And he was trying to figure it out. He was bothered by it. And so he thought, well, I'm going to talk faster. And he started talking really fast. And boom, they type faster. When he slowed down, they type slower. It drove him to distraction. And had I known that ahead of time, I definitely would not have told him about it. It was so much fun to have fun over the incident. Finally, he just gave up and concentrated on his message, you know, and that was what was needed at the time. The bottom line, brethren, this is how God's church functions. We're here to learn God's way, to be weathering the storms that are coming in this age of ours, however long it's going to be. We're going to have plenty of intermittent ones as we go along, and be in the kingdom of God, and we want to help each other be there. The Sabbath service is a vital aspect of that. So let's honor God, respect his sacred place, in a sense, while we're here on the Sabbath, and work together to take care of the church of God.